the apostles. In order to properly prepare them for what is ahead, the Lord will describe that audience and their reaction to the 12 and the message they proclaim. Here we find, then, that Jesus is a king who warns his people of what's to come. I mean, this isn't your typical pep talk. In verses 16 to 23, Jesus isn't a cheerleader seeking to excite the passions of the apostles. He's not presenting them with a grand vision of what could be, of what he hopes will occur. No, he is going to present them with the stark reality of what's going to take place on the ground. But what's going to take place both now and after his departure. You see, he doesn't want his disciples to be caught flat-footed. He doesn't want them to be shell-shocked. No, he wants to prepare them for this encounter by outlining the obstacles that lie in their path. So here the king warns his people of what's to come. With that in mind, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. We're looking at Matthew 10, beginning at verse 16, and we will continue to the end of verse 23. And this is the Word of the Lord. Again, addressing his disciples, Jesus says this. He says, Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Let him who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the church. This morning, let's bow together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to sit under the ministry of your word. And we recognize fully that it is you who have brought us to this place, that it is you who has saved us. It is you who have called us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is you who has excited this desire within us to sit and to study your word and to seek to apply it to our lives. And so we now ask that you would honor that pursuit, that your Spirit would once again give us clarity and insight as to the passage before us, that we would understand it as we ought, that we would apply it as we should, giving you the greater glory and honor and praise that you deserve. So we ask all of these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, the one who died to save us from our sins, the one who rose again so that we might walk in the newness of life. It's in his most precious name, the name of your Son, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. In seeking to convey his warning to the apostles, the Lord seems to present his instruction in probably three parts. or in three sections. In verse 16, we have something of an introduction. It's an opening declaration. A statement where Jesus describes the disciples and the context in which they are going to minister. Then in verses 17 to verse 22, we really have the body, the meat of his discussion. It's there that he gives us the odious details, the true dangers that are going to confront his messengers. Then in the final verse, verse 23, Jesus will state their ongoing duty, how they are to persist when the going gets tough. So we're looking at three things. We're looking at the opening description, the odious details, we're looking at the ongoing duty, and all of this Jesus has given to us as a warning of that which is to come. So we start then with the opening declaration of verse 16. Looking at the text, we see that Jesus begins by warning his disciples with these words. He says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves." You'll notice how Jesus begins the text. It's with a call to attention. He says, "Behold." That means listen up. That means look here. I mean, no doubt the disciples are excited about the ministry which has been placed upon them. I mean, the Lord has endowed them with power from on high. That which none of them has ever experienced. They've seen it with their own eyes. They've marveled at God's wondrous work through His appointed Messiah. And now they are going to enter into that same ministry. What a glorious calling. And so their hearts are racing. They're chomping at the bit. Let us go. And yet Jesus says, hold up a second. You need to hear this. You need to pay careful attention to what I'm saying. Because you need to see the situation accurately. The Lord wants His disciples, these apostles, these sent ones, to understand that this mission is not going to be a cakewalk. It's going to be difficult and dangerous. He is sending them out as sheep, as critters, as those fluffy targets. Animals that are vulnerable, or animals that are defenseless. Yes, they've been granted authority. But it's not an authority to defend themselves, and it's an authority to authenticate the message that Christ has given them to proclaim. They are going out as sheep in the midst of wolves. These people are going to hunt in packs. They're going to be aggressive. They're going to be vicious. They're going to be hunting. For this reason, Jesus exhorts the apostles to act cautiously. He moves, just because he's a masterful teacher, Jesus moves from one metaphor freely to another. And he tells the 12 that they are to be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. Now, you know, when we hear of a serpent in Scripture, we know that it usually has a negative connotation. It usually symbolizes some sort of evil process or idea. But here Jesus is seeming to promote what you might call a positive characteristic. He is really pointing to the serpent's ability to hide in plain sight, to be able to slip past its predator without arousing suspicion. It's shrewd in its movements. On the other hand, he tells these men that they must also be as innocent as doves. That rather than being aggressive, rather than provoking an angry response, that they need to be gentle. They need to be, in some ways, reserved. They need to be peace-loving. So having presented this opening declaration, this summary of sorts, a summary of what awaits the 12 on their mission, Jesus now gives them a detailed account of the dangers that await them. It's in verses 17 to 22 that he outlines three types of wolves, three types of dangers that are going to seek to harm these sent ones. Moving from the general to the specific, Jesus says this in verse 17. He says, "Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues." Here Jesus is making a reference to the religious establishment. And even to with the Jews having a level of autonomy within the Roman Empire, their ability to make decisions and to render judgments on spiritual matters within their own courts. Courts that are attached to the synagogue. I mean, it's these men who should be the most receptive to the Messiah's message. It's these men who have read God's law, who have read the prophecies week after week. It's these men who ought to be looking for the coming king. But even now, it's the religious leaders who have begun to show their true colors. It's the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers of the synagogue who began to voice their disdain for this itinerant rabbi, this worker of unexplained miracles. But at this point, their harassment is simply verbal. Soon it will become something more. Soon it will lead to heresy trials and to physical torture. Sadly, what was true at that point has been true throughout much of church history, hasn't it? It was the institutional church under the direction of the Holy Roman Empire. Holy, yeah. They would be the ones to exile Athanasius, a bishop in the Church of Alexandria. They didn't do this once or twice. They did it five times over the course of his life. All because Athanasius would stand up against a man named Arius, a man who suggested that Jesus was not the one true God, that he was actually a created being. Athanasius was exiled because he simply affirmed the truths of Scripture. I mean, we can point to other examples of martyrs by the church. We could point to John Wycliffe or John Huss, Giordano Savonarola, to William Tyndale. We might highlight entire groups of people like the Waldenses and the Lombards and the Huguenots. Those who have been persecuted by the religious establishment. Well, coming to verse 18, Christ shifts our attention from the religious establishment to the secular authorities. He warns the 12, telling them that they would be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Now, in the first century context, this term for governor, it would refer to the Roman procurators. men like Pilate and Felix and Festus. Kings would direct our attention to those who occupied those senior positions of authority. It would be the Agrippas. This would be Herod Antipas. This would be the Roman emperor himself. We're told that Christ's followers would be brought before these individuals. Not because they were violent, not because they failed to pay their taxes, not because they were a particularly seditious people, but they would be brought before these governors and kings for Christ's sake. They would be harassed and jailed, they would be exiled and executed because they believed in a king who came from heaven. A king who died and rose again to save his people from their sins. A king who demands their first and full allegiance. I mean, imagine then the consternation of the disciples as they hear these words. I mean, these are blue-collar workers. These men are the salt of the earth. They weren't educated in the best schools. They do not have great connections in higher society. They're not aristocrats, those who live and move in high society. These were people they avoided. As such, Jesus, knowing what will happen after his departure, seeks to allay their fears. But look again at what he says at the end, just of verse 18. You will be brought before kings, the governors and kings, for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. He wants them to know that this is not just misfortune. That this is a crazy twist of fate. No, he wants them to know that this is for a purpose. So that even at the upper echelons of the world, of these secular authorities, they have been brought to them by God himself to be a witness, to be a testimony. He also wants them to know that in the midst of that, they're not alone. That they're not going to be ill-equipped. So look at what he says in verses 19 and 20. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say, for it is not you who speaks, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. God's going to be with them. God is going to be guiding them, both in word and deed. So there's nothing to fear. Speaking on this text in its contemporary application, Stu Weber offers the following insight. This is what he says. He says, what Jesus described, referring to the apostles, what Jesus described was essentially a New Testament prophet, an authorized spokesman for God. While we see God literally keeping this promise in the book of Acts, there is good reason to believe that this promise is not to be claimed as completely today. The apostles were the unique, first-time door openers for the gospel into the world. The impact of their testimony would pave the way for all later witnesses. At that time, the complete scriptures had not yet been given, so God gave special revelation to select followers, knowledge they had no other way of knowing. Then he says, in contrast, we today have the complete Word of God. God will keep his promise in bringing to mind appropriate truths of Scripture that have already been learned as we need them. But we must be careful of claiming a promise that he will put into our mouths words that we have never entered our minds before. The Spirit of God will remind And he puts in a reference here to John 14, verse 26. The Spirit of God will remind us of Jesus' teaching, presuming we have heard and learned them previously. Today's preacher, I would substitute just today's believer, must understand that there is no substitute for careful preparation in speaking God's message. So Jesus has put two dangers before his apostles. Two dangers that are going to confront his little lambs. They will be delivered over both to the religious establishment and then also to the secular authorities. And yet in verses 21 and 22, Jesus recognizes one more odious detail. He tells us that the apostles will be delivered over and harassed by their own family members. Look at what the text says. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end that will be saved. We need to recognize that Scripture is virtually silent, almost silent, about the family members of the apostles. We know that it was the mother of James and John, who was a member of the larger company of disciples that followed Jesus from place to place, that she was instrumental in, you know, providing some of the financial resources that would help him on this itinerant ministry. We know that Peter's mother-in-law opened her home to become something of a base of operations for Jesus in the northern region of Galilee, that she was a recipient of his healing ministry. But beyond that, we know very little at all of the apostles' families. We know that each man left the family business to follow Jesus. We can surmise that that caused a great deal of tension among the relatives that were left behind, those who needed to, in a sense, fill in the gap. Those who are unconvinced of Jesus' word and his works. We understand from Scripture that Jesus' own brothers denied him, that they did not believe in him prior to the resurrection, that they themselves seem to have been plotting his demise before that time. Just read John 7, verses 1 to 8. And so it's not too difficult to imagine that the 12 disciples faced similar problems in their own family circle. That certain relatives hated them, and so much so that they sought to put them to death. In his commentary, MacArthur notes that during the second and third centuries, an untold number of Christians were betrayed to the civil authorities by a brother or a father or a child. He observes that today in certain cultures, a funeral service is held for a family member who becomes a Christian because in the eyes of the relatives, he's no longer alive. And that on occasion, family members will take steps to make that so. I mean, it's a terrifying thought. Believers will be harassed by the religious establishment. They will be punished by the secular courtroom. They will be hunted by their own kinsmen. This is so discouraging that Jesus concludes this section with a promise. He tells us that he who endures to the end will be saved. And we need to understand that in saying this, Jesus is not suggesting that it's by persevering that we gain eternal salvation. I mean, that's not the case at all. This is meant as a word of encouragement. This is not a word of warning. This is a word of encouragement. Jesus is simply telling his audience, specifically the apostles themselves, that when they are persecuted because of his name, that's not a sign of divine displeasure. It's not that their salvation is being chipped away with every critique, with every harassment. No, he's telling them that their salvation is secure. That even when they are put to death on account of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it does nothing to change their eternal status. In the end, they will still be saved. Man cannot change that. So this, with this in mind, that we come to the apostles' ongoing duty in verse 23, knowing that some may in fact misread this instruction as an endorsement to martyrdom, Jesus offers a clarifying codicil, something to round out the entire section. So look at verse 23. Jesus says, "But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Far from romanticizing the believer's death, Jesus tells the apostles that should their message be rejected, should that lead to persecution in one city, they are not obligated to stay there to the bitter end. In fact, they're commanded to flee. But rather than staying to labor in hostile territory, they're to move on. Rather, they must continue to communicate the message from one city to the next, seeking a receptive audience who will put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The message is simply too important. And so you keep living. You keep surviving. You keep moving for one purpose: to communicate the message of the King. To proclaim this message of eternal salvation to those who are dead and dying, trusting that God will work through that ministry to bring lost souls to salvation. You don't give up. You don't pack it in. You don't let yourself be put to the sword. You move on so that the ministry might continue. So his message is clear. Despite the hardships, despite the fact that violent opposition will move them from place to place, the mission carries on. It must be preached from one city until another, until Christ returns. That is their ongoing duty. It's not complete until the Son of Man comes to establish his kingdom on earth. Now, having read the Gospels, we know that this first commission will become the Great Commission. We know that as believers living in the here and now, we are called to continue this mandate that was first entrusted to the apostles. We may not have the same authority. We may not be able to cast out demons or to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And yet we continue to go out with the same Spirit, bearing the same gospel, cognizant of the same dangers. And so will you give yourself to the task? Will you brave the mistreatment of others in order to tell them of the Christ who sacrificed himself on Calvary's cross? But will you announce the King's command that he calls each man and woman and child to believe that he has paid the price for their sinful rebellion, that he died and rose again so that they might have new life in his name, eternal life through his own finished work? Christ has given us the warning. He's made his declaration. He's detailed the danger. He's outlined our duty. And now it's our task to follow in the apostles' footsteps and to give ourselves to the work. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would help us in this endeavor. We ask that you would give us boldness, that you would strengthen our spines and loosen our tongues, that you would help us to speak of Christ freely, to tell others of His great work, and to do so to anyone who would listen, while recognizing the dangers that are presented in the task or in the text before us. We ask that you would help us not to cower before them, that you would help us to be shrewd, knowing when to stay and when to go, when to speak, and when to be silent. We pray that you would help us to be as innocent as doves, that never to create an offense by the way that we present the message, but allow the message itself to speak in all of its truthfulness. That people would be made aware of their sin, of their separation from a holy God, a God who must act, a God who must deal with sin, a God who must punish the evildoer. In saying that, Father, we pray that you would help us to make the turn, to show them not only the bad news, but the good news, to present them with Christ in all of His glory. The one who walked this earth as that sinless sacrifice, the one who offered Himself on Calvary's cross to pay a debt He did not owe, to suffer your wrath on behalf of others, so that He might extend His righteousness to those who were entirely unrighteous. Help us to present the command clearly that the unbeliever must repent and put their faith solely in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on their behalf. In doing so, we pray that we would be faithful to this commission, that we would lift the eyes of all of our audience to you, that they would see your greatness, that they would see your holiness, your mercy, and that they would embrace your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray all these things. Amen.